I'm telling you. All right. Thank you, Katie. Thank you, Matt. We are so excited about this new mission opportunity that we have in India because India is primarily a Hindu nation. It's not open to the gospel, but as you have heard today, the gospel is spreading. I love what the Bible says. God says, when my word goes out, it will not come back void. And no matter the opposition, the church is growing quickly in India. People are coming to Christ, and I'm glad it is. Well, I hope you've had a good weekend so far, and good morning, and we're glad you're here today. And if you go ahead and take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 2, that's where we're going to be. And I'll pull out your sermon notes, and if they'll bring up the lights, you'll be able to see a little better, okay? Thank you, guys. And we're going to be in a very famous story today, looking at a story that you know very, very well. And as I've been telling you, John wrote his gospel for two reasons. He tells us at the end of the book why, okay? So in the gospel of John, he says, I've written this so that you would believe that Jesus was God in human flesh. And second, that you would give your life to him as your Lord and Savior, okay? Those are the two reasons, to believe his divinity and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And one of my favorite stories that I love to tell is told by a former atheist who kind of came under a conflict of whether or not Christianity was valid or not. He grew up in the church. He was christened in the church, but he later became an atheist, and it was really due to the urging of his good friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, that C.S. Lewis eventually recommitted his life to Christ and went on to become one of the best Christian apologists ever. He wrote a lot of books, like 30 books. Unfortunately, he died on the very same day Kennedy was assassinated. So all of the world's attention was on Kennedy, and there was very little mention about C.S. Lewis's death that day. But he went on to write some children's books called The Chronicles of Narnia. And if you've ever seen the movies or you've read the book, you know how powerful they are. And in that, he takes this magical world called Narnia, and in it creates the gospel and the message of the New Testament. And for C.S. Lewis, Aslan is this massive lion who represents Jesus Christ. And he is the king over Narnia, or heaven. And one of his books called The Voyage of the Dawn Trader, he tells the story about two kids named Lucy and Edmund. They're up on this grassy knoll looking out over this ravine. And they see through this big grassy knoll a little white spot. Now, they're children. And like children, they're curious. How many of you grown up read the children's book Curious George? All right, that was me growing up. I was always into something. Children are curious by nature. So Edmund and Lucy have this conversation. What's this white spot in the middle of this green pasture? So they begin an adventure to get to it. And as they finally arrive and everything comes into focus, this beautiful rolling hills with beautiful green grass, in the middle of it is this little tiny white lamb. And unbeknownst to them, they're surprised. This lamb is a chef. This lamb has fish cooking. And the reason C.S. Lewis put that in there is that in John chapter 21, after Jesus has been resurrected, he meets his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. They're out fishing. They can't catch anything. So he tells them, I know you fished all night. Throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And the Bible says they got so many fish, they could barely drag the nets in. So they come ashore, and Jesus is there cooking a kind of fish breakfast for them. And that's where the idea came for C.S. Lewis. And while they're talking to this lamb, he is engaging, he's communicating. And as they talk in the book, C.S. Lewis does this miraculous thing. He has this beautiful, little, meek, white lamb transform into this massive, golden lion. And for C.S. Lewis, his point is, the Lamb of God is also the Lion of Judah. And in biblical times, lambs were often seen as meek and mild. They were prey. They were easy to be killed. And the way wolves would come at a flock is that they would always work in tandem to get one sheep away from the flock, and they would kill it. Wolves are very good at separating one sheep. And so in this story that he's telling for us, C.S. Lewis has this quote from Revelation 6:16 as the lion speaks. Aslam is the lion who represents Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 6:16, it says this, the people prayed during the time of tribulation. Fall, meaning fall on us, meaning the mountains and the rocks, fall on us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the what? Lamb. Do you ever think of a lamb being wrathful? No, they're gentle, they're meek, they're easy prey for anything. And so in the book of Revelation, it describes the Lamb of God having this wrath. And what we're going to see today is that the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, becomes this Lion of Judah who roars, and when he does, everybody runs for cover. So to kind of set the stage for you, take your Bibles and look at me with John chapter 2, verse 12, where it says this. After he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, they stayed there a few days. If you remember last week, Jesus is in Canaan. He's done his very first miracle, his very first sign to prove that he is God in human flesh. He's turned water into wine. And so the Bible says that he decided to go over to Capernaum. We know from the Gospels that Capernaum was kind of his headquarters where he launched his ministry. Capernaum is a beautiful city that sits down at the base of the Sea of the Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is down in this deep valley called the Jordan Rift. And so you climb up over mountains, and as you peak those mountains, you see over in the background Mount Hor, which would have snow on at the time, but all this lush green flowing pasture. And so they make their way down to it. Here's a map for it if you want to see. I've kind of drawn you. You can't see it up there. It's right at the top. I should have made that better. You see the little red line? You may not be able to see it. Okay. So they make this 18, 20-mile trip. So everyone is excited. It's spring, it's wonderful. And in Capernaum, Jesus encounters Andrew and Peter again. If you remember a couple weeks ago, they decide they want to follow Jesus. But as I told you, their following was only temporary. They followed him for a while. They got some questions answered, but they went back to their fishing business. So when Jesus gets to Capernaum, he calls Andrew and Peter again. And from this point on, they become permanent disciples of Jesus Christ. And so they go up. They crest, they come down, and they take some rest. So after Jesus calls them, John tells them this in John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was about 85 miles south, okay? And it was about a 2 to 3 day journey, depending on how fast you walk. You can see the line I've got going there. They have to make that journey down. It's about an 85 mile journey, 2 to 3 days walk, okay? Now, why is John telling us this? Because of what Luke tells us in Luke 2:41. Look at this. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So every year when Passover rolled around in the spring, Jesus' family made their annual trek to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. It was a family tradition that they did every year consistently. It would have been a pleasant walk for them. It's spring, the flowers are blooming, the grass is green, the temperature is perfect, and there's this excitement in the air because it's Passover, kind of like we get when Christmas is coming. There's always this excitement. So Jews, 1 month prior to Passover, would go through this preparation period. And part of what they did is that they would repair any roads that were damaged. They would repair any bridges that needed repairing. They would go out into the cemeteries, and any whitewashed tombs that had been darkened by the weather, they would whiten them up, make them look very pretty. So the entire land is bristling. So what I wanted you to know, you see there on your screen behind me, is that Jerusalem, prior to Passover, only had about 60 to 70,000 people. That was the general population, okay? But at Passover, nearly 3 million Jews from all over the Roman Empire would come in to celebrate Passover. I mean, that's a lot of people. I mean, even here in Wilmington, if you look at your devotional guide, when we have the Azalea Festival, we get about 300,000 more people that come here for the Azalea Festival. Roads are packed, restaurants are full. We just, as Wilmingtonians, we learn to be patient because we love the revenue that it brings to our city, okay? So with 3 million people coming in, As Jesus and his entourage of his family, his mom, his brothers, his sisters, his disciples are making their way down that 85-mile trek, roads are highly congested. There's a lot of people traveling to Jerusalem. Now, Passover was the highest holiday. You'll see there, it was celebrated on the 14th day. It's not Nisa. Add on the end of that, Nisan. There's an N that should be on there. Somehow I deleted that by mistake. The 14th day of Nisan, which is either March or April. And you go, why March or April? It all depends on when the full moon is. Passover occurs around the full moon. So sometimes that would be in March, sometimes that would be in April, but it would be on the 14th day of whichever month that full moon was coming. So they would celebrate this. It would start around 3 p.m. and go to 6 p.m. And you got 3 million Jews coming in around the city of Jerusalem proper. They're staying in inns, they're staying in hotels, they're staying with people's homes, they're putting up tents. It's packed, okay? And they come to celebrate what God had commanded them to do in Exodus 12. And if you remember the Old Testament, the Hebrews had been enslaved by Egypt. God sent Moses in to free the people, and it took 10 plagues, the final plague being the death of the firstborn of a child or an animal in every family. And God says, the only way you will be spared, even my people, is that you must sacrifice a lamb, paint its blood on the doorpost. And when the death angel comes, if the death angel sees that blood, he will pass over that house, and no one will die, including the animals. The people who suffered the most were the Egyptians because they didn't believe it. And it was due to that plague that Pharaoh's stubborn heart was broken and he let Moses lead the people out of Egypt. And as a result of that, in the Old Testament law, when God gave it to Moses, he commanded his people to celebrate Passover every single year. Now, like any tradition that develops, people like to add rules to it. Okay? Some of you have traditions in your home you've been doing for years. For years. And then your kids get married and they bring in an in-law, and that in-law has a suggestion about the tradition. Some of you go, oh, that's great. Some of you bristle. That's our tradition. You're not changing it. Well, in this case, the religious leaders decided to add some rules to the tradition that God had not required. One rule was every Jewish male, which would be 12 years old and up, was required to come to Jerusalem with his family every year Passover and pay the temple tax. To pay the temple tax. That wasn't in God's law, but they made it his law. And so as a result of this, Jesus arrives there. He goes into the temple. He has been doing this every year of his life. He sees a scene that he has seen every year. But like last week, he has now launched his ministry. And remember, last week he reminded his mother, I'm not really your son anymore. He referred to her not as mom or mama, but as dear lady, sweet woman. As to say, the relationship we had has been severed. For the next 3 years, I'm not really your son. I'm the Son of God who has come to bring salvation to the world. And so Jesus gets there and he sees this scene going on. Look at it in verses 14 through 17. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The lamb became a lion. Now, I want us to know Jesus doesn't lose his control. He doesn't lose his temper. He's rightfully angry because the temple was his. He gets there and he sees a circus, a three-ring circus going on. There's not worship, but a circus. And you see, through my life, I've heard a lot of preachers preach about Jesus being meek and mild and gentle. It's a great picture, but it's not the whole picture. See, the problem with the picture we tend to want to accept of Jesus as meek and mild and gentle is that he is washed away of all of his divinity. He's not a lion, he's just a lamb. That's not the God of the New Testament. That's not the Jesus of the New Testament. Don't misunderstand me. He is meek and mild. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, he tells us, if any of you are heavy burdened, come to me. Take my yoke because I'm meek and I'm mild. Dozens of scriptures refer to Jesus getting angry at times. A lot of people don't like a Jesus who gets mad, but he did. It's in there in Mark 3:5. He cures a man whose hands has been paralyzed. He did it on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders have a meltdown. And the Bible says he got angry with them. And in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus lets his disciples know that he will be going and be crucified, Peter says, no way. And Jesus, in anger, turned around to him and said, get behind me what? Satan. That's anger. When you get mad and you call your spouse, your child, Satan, you're not happy. Jesus was not happy. In fact, in Matthew 23, he heals a man. And the religious leaders got so angry with him, he turned around and called them whitewashed tombs and vipers. That's fighting words. Jesus, he is a lamb, but he's a lion also. And he is a God who will not be mocked, and he will not be tamed by anyone. So let me give you the context here of why Jesus gets angry about what he saw. It's a festival that God ordered the Jews to participate in. So why is he so worked up? Why is he so mad? What causes the Lamb of God to become the Lion of Judah? Here's the first thing. When pilgrims arrived for Passover, they were required to pay the temple tax. They either had to pay it in Galilean shekels or in temple shekels. You got to realize they're coming from all parts of the Roman Empire, so they are carrying Roman currency. The religious leaders refused to accept Roman currency because all Roman currency, like our currency, had the image of the Roman emperor on it. And in those days, they believed the Roman emperor was a god, a deity. So the temple leaders would not accept Roman currency out of fear that they would be accused of giving into idolatry. So when you got there, your Roman money was worthless. You had to convert it. That's why there's the reference to the money changers. Now get this. For each male pilgrim, it was one day's wage to convert your Roman currency into temple or Galilean currency. One day's wage. The temple tax was 2 days' wages. So already you've come there to worship God and you're forking out 3 days' wages just to do it. You were required to have a sacrifice, either a lamb or an oxen or a dove. Well, guess what? If you brought your animals, they had to be inspected by the religious leaders. All animals to be sacrificed were required to be inspected for blemishes, and that would cost you 1/4 day's wage. Josephus, who's a Jewish historian that lived during the time of Jesus, tells us that religious leaders made sure your animal failed inspection. They always found a blemish. So let me show it to you again in verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves. That's why they're there. Because your animal is going to be rejected. And the money changers. Because you've got to convert your Roman currency into either temple or Galilean currency. Now, get this. So since your animal's been rejected, and you are required, wherever you're staying, to sacrifice either a lamb or an ox or a dove, you had to buy theirs. The going rate was 3 weeks' wages. 3 weeks' wages. Now you're up to 3 1/4 weeks' wages just to come and worship God. And this is why the pilgrims, traveling in 3 million of them, rarely brought their own animals, Josephus said, because they knew the religious leaders would reject those animals. So Jesus, he got mad over the barefaced extortion at the expense of the poor and the humble pilgrim that was being all done in the name of God. He got mad. So let me give you a little piece of trivia here. Josephus tells us a little added thing about Passover in his writings. In Jesus' day, he says, Jews did not call Passover, Passover. Instead, they had a nickname for it, Annas's Bazaar. That's what they called it. Why Annas? If you you remember him in the New Testament, he had been a former high priest. His current son-in-law is now the current high priest, Caiaphas. He was also part of what we call the Sadducees. There were three main religious groups in Israel at the time: Pharisees, Sadducees, and Zealots. The Sadducees were part of the most wealthy aristocratic group of Jews, and they controlled the temple. Okay? Now get this. They only accepted as Old Testament scripture the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. From Joshua all the way through Malachi, they rejected that as scripture. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in demons. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why the Sadducees are sad, you see. Somebody just got it. Glad you did, buddy. You see, if you don't believe there's something after this, you're sad all your life. So they controlled the temple. They were more of a political party, not a religious party. And so the people, knowing the extortion, had a nickname: Annas's Bazaar. We know that also from Josephus and other Jewish writers from the first century that Annas had been a former high priest. High priests were selected from within the Sadducees each year. And in this case, Annas's families had a tight control over that generation after generation after generation. Part of the reason is Josephus tells us that Annas had this unbelievable lust for power and wealth and control. And now that his son-in-law is high priest, he will use that 3 years later to his advantage to make sure Jesus dies again. You see, Jesus will cleanse the temple twice: when he first starts his ministry and the last week of his ministry. And it is Caiaphas who gives the death sentence to Jesus and appeals to Rome to kill Jesus. But it is Annas who's calling the shots. Look at this in John chapter 18. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him to who? Annas first. Normally, if a Jew is accused of blasphemy, he is brought before the current high priest. In this case, would have been Caiaphas. That was protocol. They break protocol. Why do they take him to Annas first? Here's why. Josephus and other Jewish writers of the time tell us that Annas was what we would call today a Jewish mafia godfather. When you go up against the mob, you go up against the mafia, what happens to you? You vanish. You're gone. This is why 3 years later, they get rid of him. Annas was getting filthy rich off of the Passover, and he was using God's name to do it. And so what Jesus does is he calls them out for this. Now, let me just tell you how wealthy Annas and his family had become. Kent Hughes is a New Testament scholar. He tells us that when a few years before this Passover, Rome invaded Jerusalem and they took money and wealth out of the temple treasury, they took what is considered today the equivalent of $20 million, and they didn't even scratch the surface. You see, the problem with Annas is that since he and his family controlled the temple, they felt the temple was theirs. They felt all the money in it was theirs. So what they're going to do is do everything they can to protect what they think is theirs. Passover had become one family's agenda to extort honest, sincere Jewish pilgrims, all in the name of God, to put money in their pockets. Years ago, some of you will remember this. How many of you remember PTL? Started by Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. Aren't we glad that's gone? Okay, it was just a Ponzi scheme. They called it PTL, Praise the Lord. You know what I called it? Pass the loot. That's what I called it. That's what's going on here. This is Annas' own first century version of PTL, pass the loot. And so Jesus, he gets there and he's had enough. He has seen this every year. He's had enough. So he puts together some cords and makes a whip, probably the same cords used to herd animals. And he drives out the money changers. He overturns the table. He cleanses the temple of all of this. Now, why does he have the right to do that? John's built this case that Jesus was God in the flesh, who had given the Jews the command to celebrate Passover. Who? God, which is Jesus. Who had given Solomon the commands and instruction on how to build the temple? Who? God, which is Jesus. So Jesus has every right to cleanse what was already his. And that's John's point. Annas and his greedy family thought it was theirs. And Jesus reminded them, this is my Father's house. So there are times we should get angry about certain things. So what does this teach us? Number one, there are times when it's right to be angry and to confront the wrong. There are times we need to do that. Jesus had every right to be angry. They took his Father's house and they turned it into a den of thieves. So I have a question for you. When you see an injustice, do you get angry? So like Jesus, you choose to do something about it. For example, organizations like MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving, SAD, Students Against Drunk Driving, it's because people got angry about people driving drunk and they started something to put a stop to it. Every year, 3 million children die around the world simply because they don't have the proper food and nutrition and medical care. Does that bother you? Does it prick your heart, that injustice? It does mine. Every week, a check comes from our bank account that goes to our International Mission Board and to their Children's World Hunger Fund to provide food and medicine to children around the world. Children are innocent. I'm not tooting my own horn, but I'm just telling you, when I see an injustice, I put my money towards it. When you see an injustice, do you just sit back and close your eyes and change the channel, or do you do something about it? You see, we're most like God. When we see an injustice and we say, that's enough. I will not allow this to continue. I will do something about it. I will personally get involved like they did with MAD and SAD. So there are times you have the right to get angry and confront. Number two, just because something is accepted by our culture doesn't mean it is accepted by Christ. I have seen a lot of change in our American culture over my lifetime. And what I've noticed is that there is this tendency of a lot of Christians to want to accommodate to our culture. We want to be accepted by our culture. We want to be liked by people. We don't want to rub people wrong. And what we do is we no longer reflect the glory of God. And one of the tendencies I see is people to compromise because they want to be liked. They want to be loved. They want to be accepted. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it honors the Lord. And we have to remind ourselves of that. There's a lot of things that are illegal in this country, but it doesn't mean they honor the Lord. Third thing I want you to know, it's more important to be spiritually and biblically correct rather than politically correct. I've seen a lot of polarization in our nation politically, especially in this last election. See, a lot of Christians, they want to be more diplomatic. They want to engage in a conversation with people, but they don't want to be painful about it. They want to be diplomatic. But as Christians, there are times when we must speak the truth in love and tactfully, even if it offends somebody. That means there are times you got to choose to rock the boat. Jesus definitely rocked the boat here. You know that old song, "Don't Rock the Boat"? There are times we need to rock the boat. God has not given us a license to bulldoze people with the truth, but to give them the truth in a loving way and leave the conviction to him. You will never see when Jesus cleanses this temple, is he thinking, well, what will people think of me if I do this? You don't hear Jesus thinking, well, will they still like me if I do this? You don't hear Jesus thinking, well, will this be too offensive if I do this? You don't hear Jesus thinking or saying, will my disciples abandon me when they see me do this? He just does it. He doesn't give a reason because he doesn't need one. He's God. It's his house. It's his order. It's his Passover. So what does the teachings that John has given here affirm the divinity of Jesus? As I told you, he has two reasons of writing John: to prove that Jesus was God in human flesh, meaning he was divine, and to create a belief in us in that. Here's the first thing. Jesus' divinity proved his authority over organized religious headquarters. Anything that's a Christian organization, he's over it. Look at this. Verse 16. Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a piece of business. place of business. The Living Bible says, take them out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace. A little piece of trivia for you. At Passover, as it was approaching, Jews were expected to do some spring cleaning, cleanse some things. For example, they were to clean their homes. For the first month before Passover, they had to remove all leaven from it. Leaven was what they used as yeast to make their bread rise. Leaven symbolized being puffed up, being prideful. So they were to remove all the leaven from their house. Okay? They were to make sure that they had the spirit of humility, not arrogance and pride. And when Jesus gets there, Annas and his extortioners were puffed up with pride that the temple was theirs, that the money was theirs, that the wealth was theirs. So Jesus, as the Lamb of God and as the Lion of Judah, cleansed his Father's house. He didn't care. And this was John's way of showing us that, again, he was God in human flesh. It was John's way of saying, Jesus was saying, I am the Messiah. So what else does this teach us about Jesus' divinity? Number two, Jesus' divinity showed that organized religion is more about what people can give rather than helping them to grow. There's a danger that even in the church, we want new people so that we can see what they can give us to make us more successful. That's a wrong attitude. That's an idolatrous attitude. That's a demonic attitude. I don't want more people coming here so that we can use your gifts and talents. I want more people coming here so that we can make disciples. That's what we're about as a church. In my new members class, I share this little poem all the time. It goes like this. Mary had a little lamb. It would have been a sheep, but it joined the Baptist church and died from lack of sleep. Baptist churches will work you to death. I don't want that. Will Rogers, who was a vaudeville performer who died in a plane crash at age 55 in Alaska, said this. The government taxes people to build roads and Baptists wear them out going to meetings. You're not a commodity for us to use. You're a people for us to disciple. There is a huge difference in mentality. Our church, our goal is to make disciples. No ifs, ands, buts about it. That's who we are. That's why we exist. Our goal is to fulfill the Great Commission. So John reminds us that even in religious institutions, we have to keep our purpose and our mission before us, or err, we will err with it. What else does John teach us about Jesus' divinity? Number three, Jesus' divinity showed that organized religion is more about what the spreadsheet says than about its spiritual mission, message, and purpose. You look at churches, most time money is governing everything. You can't do anything, you can't decide anything because it's always about money. For Jesus, it was not about money because the money belongs to him. It's his money. It's not our money. And all the money we have at First National Bank is not our money. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his money. Now, we have people who help be good stewards of that, help us manage that. But it's not their money. It's the Lord's money. And we have to remind ourselves of that. And just like with Annas, he got greedy. He got lustful, seeing millions of dollars in the temple treasury, thinking it was all his. As I said to you before, our goal is not to make money. It is to make disciples. And I'm asking you today, will you join us with that? Will you help us to become a church that makes and mature people to become disciples of Jesus Christ? Number four, Jesus' divinity showed us that organized religion is more about form than substance. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. Some of you that are my generation older, you remember, in the old days, we had these tithing envelopes. Remember? He had these check boxes. I attended Sunday school. Check. I'm going to worship. Check. I'm going to be in worship today. Check. I'm giving my tithe today. Check. It was all about form and no substance. Nowhere on those tithing envelopes did it ask questions like this. What sin did you repent from this week? It didn't ask, how is your character today more like the character of Jesus Christ than last Sunday? It didn't ask, who did you disciple this past week? It was all about form and no substance. We can have all the check blocks we want, but if we're not making disciples, we are not the church of Jesus Christ. We're not. We can go to India, but if we're not making disciples, we're not his church. We're just a social club. That's all we are.
And that was Jesus' point of confronting the fraud and the extortion in the temple. Number five, Jesus' divinity showed that organized religion is more about creating a hindrance to worship than a path to worship. You see, in Jesus' day, when the Jews came to Passover, only Jews were allowed to come into the inner courts of the temple. Gentiles, people like you and me that weren't Jewish, we had to stay on what's called the court of the Gentiles. We couldn't even come into worship because we were considered unclean. Now realize, by the time you've gotten to Passover, you paid 3.5 weeks' wages just to come there, just to worship God. So do you think paying 3.5 weeks' wages, think about this. If every Sunday you came here, we required you pay 3.5 week wages, would that create a worship in you? Would that make you want to worship God or make you worrisome? You wouldn't come back. And the problem with organized religion, it creates an atmosphere where people can't worship. These people have come faithfully to honor God and His word, to worship Him and thank Him for freeing them as slaves 1,300 years earlier from Egypt. You see, if you want to have a worship time of worship and meditation in the court of the Gentiles, it was loud, it was noisy, so many people. It would have been about as possible as having a quiet time, four bleachers up on a 50-yard line during a football game. You couldn't focus. It ain't happening. And that's why John reminds us of something. He quotes Psalm 69:9. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." He reminds us of that. He reminds us that a path to discipleship includes holiness, includes godliness, includes a zeal for the things of God. And Jesus' basic point to all who saw and heard him was this: worship, here's what worship is. Worship is a preoccupation with God. It's not about the kind of music we have. It's not about the architecture we have. It's not about the lighting we have. It's not about where we meet, when we meet, how long we meet. Worship is a preoccupation with God. Worship cannot come from externals. Worship starts in the heart. It's a heart issue. But what Annas and his family had done is convinced the Jews worship was by externals, not by a change of heart. And God knows anytime you go up against the powers that be, you'll pay a huge price. 3 years later, when Jesus cleanses the temple a second time, they kill him for it. Look at verses 18 through 22. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" He's ruffled some feathers. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body, so that when he was raised from the dead, his disciples would remember that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus was making a reference to his crucifixion. He would die and be dead for 3 days and be resurrected. So why is this conversation going on? Why is John letting us know this? It has led us to know that you have a temple called your body. Today in the New Testament, we don't have temples that are buildings. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's where God resides, in us. And what Jesus does in getting there is he sees there has been a distortion of this truth. And so Jesus said to him, "I am the Messiah." Josephus, that first century Jewish historian, says that in Jesus' day, there were 20 known men besides Jesus claiming to be God's Messiah. He writes, eventually all were eventually killed by Rome and their followers dispersed. So I understand when Jesus is killed by Rome, I understand why his disciples left. They probably thought, well, we just followed another fake Messiah like everybody else followed their own. But see, it was Friday. They didn't know Sunday was coming. Jesus would change the world with the resurrection. So here are Jesus' disciples. They've been decimated by his death 3 years later. Guess what happens? Once they saw the resurrected Christ, these decimated disciples become disciple-making crusaders. They turned the world upside down. And this is why Jesus Christ didn't come to planet Earth to revitalize religion. He came to reinvent it. Worship wouldn't be a place, it would be a person, Jesus Christ. And his way, we'd offer people not a complicated system, he would offer them a crucified Savior. So I'm gonna give you a chance to fill in those blanks. That's a lot there to fill in, but I want you to see why he comes. This is why John is reaffirming why Jesus was God in human flesh. He had created Judaism by calling of Abraham, passing it on to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then through Moses, and on down through Joshua, on down through the prophets, on down through King David. It was God who instituted this. It was God who told them to build the temple, told them exactly how to build, and even told them specifically what would be in that temple. It was his. And eventually, this same God would come in human flesh and die on a cross as a crucified Savior. So the New Testament makes it clear that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6. He says this, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God with your body." Your body is the temple, not this. It's not a place, it's a person. Karen Keltzer, writing in today's Christian Women's Magazine, said every month before attending her Bible study at church, she would tell her 3-year-old son, Chad, "Well, we're going to God's house." Each time they walked through the quiet sanctuary on their way to the nursery for him to be there, Chad would look around and be in awe at the stained glass and the beauty and the pews and all of this stuff like you see here for a 3-year-old. He was enamored with it. She said, one day we were walking through the sanctuary and my son, 3 years old, looked at me and said, "Mama, so this is God's house?" She said, "Yes, son, why?" "Well, why isn't he ever home?" It's a pretty good question for a 3-year-old. God doesn't live in here. He lives here. This is the temple. And this is why we have to make sure we keep it holy. We keep it clean. A lot of times people call this the sanctuary. It's not the sanctuary. Your body is the sanctuary. It's where you house your most deepest thoughts and passions. And that's why the Bible tells us guard our heart, because it can bring the ruin to us if we're not careful. And that's why when you and I read about Jesus rushing into this temple, cleaning it out, I mean, we want to say, well, Jesus really went out to those religious leaders, didn't he? That's not the question we should be asking. What in your temple would he be just as zealous to clean out? That's the question. And are you willing to let him do it? You see, here's the proof Jesus is Lord. We give him permission. We let him come in our temple, clean it up. That's the proof we're his. Not that we come here on Sunday mornings. Not that you fill in sermon outlines. Not that you're in a community group. The proof is we let him clean up our temple. So let me give you some final words of application. Number one, when it comes to your temple, he is being patient with you, but do not mistake his patience with acceptance. He is a lamb, but he's also a lion. And he wants to drive out of you everything in you that's making you unclean. And though Annas and this Jewish cronies of his day, mafia cronies, they made Passover into something that was never intended to be, he cleaned it up. Look what it says again in verse 16. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a piece of business." Number two, when the Lord confronts you, do you get defensive, challenging his authority? When Jesus confronted those who were questioning his behavior, they asked him this, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" So when you read God's word, or when you hear it from me or someone else, when you hear God's word, do you get resistant or do you get repentant? You have to ask yourself that. When it comes to your relationship to Christ, does your heart have a zeal for what is important to God, or are you just apathetic? Does what is important to God pierce your heart, motivate you to get involved and do something about it, or are you just, "That's not my task, that's not for me"? Look at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." See, in churches, we can get all caught up in things that are important, but they're not the most important thing. Buildings, budgets, and bylaws are important, but they're not the most important thing. Having a church constitution is important, but it's not the most important thing. What's important is having our spiritual constitution cleansed by Jesus Christ. being in line with God's will for our life, that's the most important thing. Can you say right now, without any doubt, my life is completely 100% in the will of Jesus Christ? If you can't answer yes, he needs to clean some things up. The question is, will you get resistant to it or repentant? Number four, are you more concerned about control as Annas and his Jewish mafia family were, or are you more about consecration? Are you more about consecration, meaning holiness, godliness, having a heart for what our Father has a heart for? Are you more about control or consecration? Number five, when you come here on Sundays, do you focus on worship or are you just going through a ritual or a checklist? Years ago, we were having a personnel meeting, and one of my buddies, I loved him, Tom Robinson. Deborah, you know this story. We were at Deborah and Tom's house, and Tom was one of these matter-of-fact guys, you know. He had an agenda, and we stayed on task, and I said, Tom, would you lead us in prayer? And he led us in prayer. I said, all right, what next? He said, well, now that we got that over. I said, what? I said, Tom, prayer is the agenda, not the next person we're going to hire. And he started laughing like Tom always does. But that's our tendency in church at times, to think that our agenda is his agenda. No, his agenda needs to be our agenda. There's a big difference. So do you come just because it's a checklist? When you get in the car today, will you just say, well, we got that done. That's over with. Let's find out where we're going to go eat. Here's what I want you to know. If God is only 1 hour of your weekend, he's a hobby. He's not your Lord. Southside, all of us need to prioritize God in 2025. Not as something we do on a weekend, but the major influence of our lives. Listen to me. Jesus Christ is not an add-on to your already busy schedule. He is the foundation upon which you build your life upon. That's who he is. And that's the message that John is wanting us to hear and see today. Is your life built on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Are you a God-first person? Or is he just something you tack on a to-do list or another thing to cram into your busy schedule? In 70 AD, Rome came in and leveled that temple. Leveled it. Listen to me. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb, but he's also the savage lion of Judah. Do you hear his roar? Let's pray. Father God, we